So he put it in the back of his head somewhere, and about 6 months later, it was a hot day, and the head started dropping. And so he remembered the story, and he told the story. Right in the middle of the sermon, he stopped, and he said, "Last night I found myself in the arms of a woman who's not my wife." And of course, everybody looked up, and the deacons were sitting in the front. They looked up, and he looked for a while, and he thought, and he said, "You know, for the life of me, I can't remember who she was." So if it happens to me, yeah, you know who it was. That was my mother. And in terms of aging, one of the things that I think, one of the illusions I think I had as a young man was that as I got older, life would become easier. I'm now kind of in the position where I feel like Charlie Brown. You know Charlie Brown? I love Charlie Brown. I just love it because, you know, he's with his sister Lucy, the intellectual. And Lucy says to him, "Charlie, you know, life is like a deck chair. Some place it so they can see where they're going. Some place it so they can see where they've come from. And some place it so they can see where they are." Charlie Bell thinks for a while and says, "You know, I can't even get mine open." And I kind of feel like that sometimes about life, because often life doesn't really make too much sense. And as you get older, you start realizing that some of the things we have believed are really not true. And they are illusions. And I'm going to share something. When we do the camp, I'm going to share something about this concept of disillusionment. But let me just share you something about aging. All right? This is what I learned about aging. Do you realize that the only time in our lives when we like to get old is when we're kids? If you're less than 10 years old, you're so excited about aging that you think in fractions. How old are you? I'm 4 and a half. You're never 36 and a half, right? You're 4 and a half going on 5. That's the key. You get into your teens, now you can't hold you back. You jump to the next number or even a few ahead. How old are you? I'm going to be 16. You could be 13, but hey, you're going to be 16. And then the greatest day of your life is you become 21. Even the words sound like a ceremony. You become 21. Yes. But then you turn 30. Sounds like bad milk. He turned. We had to throw him out. There's no fun now. We're just a dumpling. What's wrong? What's changed? You become 21. You turn 30. Then you're pushing 40. Whoa, put on the brakes. It's all slipping away. Before you know it, you reach 50. And your dreams are gone. But wait. You make it to 60. You didn't think you would, so you become 21, you turn 30, you push 40, you reach 50, and you make it to 60. You've built up so much speed that you hit 70. After that, it's a day-by-day thing. You hit Wednesday. You get into your 80s, and every day is a complete cycle. You hit lunch, you turn 4:30, and you reach bedtime. And it doesn't end there. Into the 90s, you start going backwards. I was just 92. Then a strange thing happens. If you make it over 100, you become a little kid again. I'm 100 and a half. May you all make it to a healthy 100 and a half. I'm not there yet. But you know, folks, when life is bewildering, and it often is, and one of the things that I love about the ministry is that it's a time that I can actually be real and not give this idea that I've got it all together. I don't have it all together. And as you get older, you start realizing that some of the ideals that you had when you were younger just simply are not true. And one of the things that I have, over the years of these 30 years of ministry, come to realize is that I'm interested in truth. I'm not interested in what I believe, because what I believe can be false. And in that, I can say, well, you can try to tear my worldview down. I'm a Christian. I believe there's a God in heaven. I believe His Son is Jesus Christ. You can tackle that any way you want. I have no fear of you tackling my doctrine. What I believe can be defended, and I can answer why I believe it. And when I don't know what's going on, I try to go back to what I do know. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to use an outline of a sermon that I preached many, many years ago and interjected hopefully with some new concepts and things. But it's just the way the Bible uses the word fool. It doesn't often call a man a fool, but the Bible does call it. It does use the expression quite often. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool, you must know it, right? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, I don't doubt that there's a God, but sometimes I doubt my understanding of God, because sometimes my understanding of God and who He is changes. And so I try to go back to those. If you go and go to the New Testament, and I just want to read to you from Romans chapter 1, a passage that I kind of know off by heart because it's played such a role in my life. And it's also got to do with this whole atheistic worldview. Now, before I read it to you, I'm sure you understand that the secular world that we face every day of our lives, especially young folks at university, are facing a secular, atheistic worldview. Every day of their lives, they are facing and being taught that you may not bring religion in or God into the equation at the university or wherever you are. That kind of science is the God of its own. And so that kind of understanding is present in many, many, especially young people. Somebody was talking to me the other day, a young person at university, and said, "You know, Pastor, I feel like a schizophrenic. You know, 5 days a week, I'm hearing all this stuff, and then one day a week, I'm going to church and hearing something completely different." And so that's what's impacting on us as a society, more so than ever. And I think we need to deal with it. So the word fool, that, by the way, I'm not there yet, by the way. You can hold it there. the name of my ministry is called Reason to Believe, and it's not a church. I'm trying to get alongside many churches and try to just answer some of the questions that people have about the faith, objections to the faith, things like that. And I'll try to unravel them and try to get to the center of the argument. Now, the Bible calls a man a fool who rejects God. The atheist is called a fool. And the word in Hebrew is naval, which more reflects kind of behavior. It's kind of a man who's let go of morality, a man who has let go of, taken leave of his senses in a sense. And in the New Testament, I want to just read to you from Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them." Why? Because God has made it plain to them. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." They became fools. "They exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like man and birds and animals and reptiles and all kinds of things." Later on he says, "And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." And the reason for it, I'll tell you in a moment. So the first way the Bible uses this word fool is for a man who rejects God, who says He doesn't even exist. Now, something that's so interesting to me is this, is that many people think that the Bible proves that there is a God. Well, you know, if you want to decide whether there is a God or not, and I know that we're all talking to believers here, but just understand now, if I want to know whether there's a God or not, I can't go to the Bible. The Bible doesn't address that question. In the first verse, in the first book, it mentions God and in this way, "In the beginning, God created." The Bible assumes God, doesn't try to prove Him. And many people say, "How are you going to prove God?" Well, of course you can't. In fact, I love C.S. Lewis. I mean, I've read probably every word he's ever said. And he was an atheist for most of his life. And at one point he actually said this. He said, "I was an atheist. I did not believe God existed. And I was very angry at him for not existing. And equally angry at him for making me without my own permission. Quite interesting. That even in the assumption there was. But I just want to give you just something of some of the scientific findings over the last century. And just to encourage you that rather than be the aid to the non-believing community, that what they're discovering virtually every day is just putting more and more evidence that there is a God in heaven. I don't know if you know it, but before about 1916, what was held by the scientific community, the atheistic scientific community, was the steady state theory. They believed that the creation was here eternally, that nothing could be created and nothing could be destroyed, the steady state theory. That was believed up until about 1916. And at 1916, what happened was almost like a revolution. Edwin Hubble, the Hubble telescope is named after him, Edwin Hubble discovered an expanding universe. And at first, now I want you just to follow me here because I get really excited about this stuff, and I know maybe you don't, but just listen to me. They discovered this expanding universe. And the initial reaction of the scientific community to that fact was negative. They didn't want to believe it. I'll tell you in for a moment why. So it took about 50 years before finally they had to concede to the Big Bang theory. Now, I don't know what you believe about the Big Bang Theory. It doesn't really matter, all right? Because that's not the point I want to make. This is the model. This is now I'm reporting to you. I'm not telling you what you must believe. I'm just reporting to you is what the scientific community are telling us about the world in which we live, this reality in which we live. According to them, it changes a lot. It started off about 20 billion, then it went down to 10. Now it's at about 13.7 billion years ago, there was nothing. And when I say nothing, I mean there was no matter, there was no time, and there was no space. There was nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've preached a whole sermon on nothing. My subject was nothing. Nothing is not a vacuum. A vacuum is something. Nothing is beyond anybody's imagination. It's like infinity. I can't imagine nothing. Well, maybe it's what I did at school each day because my mother used to ask me, what did you do? And I said, nothing. All right? But nothing is inconceivable. One can't understand this concept of nothing. Then for some inexplicable reason, an infinitely small ball of energy of infinite density exploded. The energy just started diffusing outwards and turned into particles. Ultimately, it coalesced and formed heavenly bodies and stars and planets as we see them. This was the birth of the universe, and at that point, these three things happened. Space was born, matter was born, and time was born. It's no use asking what was before. There was no before. Time came into existence at that point. And for inexplicable reasons, particles collected themselves into a systematic, orderly universe of galaxies, stars, and planets. The universe began to be. Now, why am I telling you this? It's because this is the reason. Is that when the scientific community were faced with this reality, what was destroyed was the steady state theory. Instead of now the creation being eternal, the creation had a beginning. And sheer logic tells you this. That which begins to be, all right? If it begins to be, it has to have a cause. And what was the cause? And I watched debates all over the world. I listened to Richard Dawkins debating William Lane Craig. Well, in fact, he's refused to debate William Lane Craig because you know he'll be cleaned up. But I listen to it all the time. And every time the question is asked, well, what started the Big Bang? And Richard Dawkins himself says, we don't know. No one knows. So to claim that there is an uncaused cause is sheer madness. That's why the atheistic worldview is such a bankrupt worldview. Ravi Zacharias talks about the most bankrupt worldview this world has ever put forward in the 20th century. It's called the atheistic worldview. So I'll go back to what I know. There is a God in heaven. And what does Genesis say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But listen, isn't it interesting that the atheistic worldview seems to belong to the intelligentsia, supposedly. I mean, I don't go into the squatter camp and find atheists. I find them in the universities at the professors and that. But by the way, there is a literal renaissance of Christian thinking going on. For every atheistic professor, I'll tell you, I can tell 10. Amazing things are going on. If I only get people onto YouTube and get them to the right place, go and Google William Lane Craig or John Lennox. John Lennox is coming out. I was hoping to get him into Durban, but I couldn't because he's got too many engagements in Johannesburg and Cape Town, so Durban's been left out. But maybe next year we'll get John Lennox from Oxford University here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they suppressed the knowledge of God, and the Bible simply calls you, you're a fool. All right, that's the intellectual fool. Well, maybe you're saying to me, well, why are you telling me this evening I do believe there's a God? And okay, well, let's take another shift here and see another way in which the Bible uses this word fool. In Luke chapter 12, I think it is, I'll just tell you, there's the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was this guy that had tremendous success. You know, his shares really came in. In those days, they used to measure wealth with donkeys and cows and all that kind of stuff, right? And so he had a bumper crop, and he had this bumper crop, didn't know what to do with it. And so he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, I'll put the stuff away, and I'll be able to lean back, fold my arms and say, well, I've got everything laid up, and I'm going to have a ball. And God says to him, you fool. For this very day, your life is required of you. Then who will get everything that you've built up? Now, this is what I've called the practical fool. This is somebody who says they believe, but they do nothing about their belief. Do you know that up to 98% of people in the world, when asked if they believe in God or not, say they believe in some sort of God? Up to 98%. The last thing time I was looking on YouTube, the atheists claim about a 4 to a 5% following. So it's not as large as one would think, right? The trouble with this is that when you look at 98% of people who confess that there's a God, when you ask them what kind of a God, well, then you get another story completely. Remember in the beginning I said to you that the Bible doesn't tell us or prove to us there's a God. But what it does do is answer the second question, and that is what God is like. When you ask the question what God is like, the Bible is very, very specific. And he says he's like this, not like that. And that's the content of our faith. Now, most people that are practical, what they call practical atheism, is they give intellectual assent to the fact that there's a God, but they just forget about him. And that's what happened to this young man in Luke 12. He believed there was a God, but he just did nothing about it. Now, I've been in the ministry, as I told you, 30 years, and something which absolutely baffles me, and it will baffle me to the end of my days, is how anyone can actually come to the question like, is there a God, and then come to what is he like, and just do nothing about it. C.S. Lewis tells us there is only one major important question in your life, and that is, does God exist? And the second one is like unto it, what is he like if you believe he does exist? And the Bible is quite clear and tells us something about what this God is like. That's the practical fool. He makes God in his own image. I remember, you know, I was born in the hippie era. Now you know how old I am, eh? I was right in the middle of it with the Beatles and Flower Power and the whole trip where I was there. And I remember a group called, was it Jethro Tull? Anybody know that? Hi, there's some of the, yeah. Jethro Tull, Aqualung, I think it was called. And I can remember the first time as a young man reading a sentence that had been reversed. And on the LP cover, and I said LP about a year ago in our church in Edenvale, and I saw this rustle going on. And the other way, and I said, what's going on? And they said, they don't know what an LP is. An LP is a long playing record, right? A CD, a DVD, the old kind of vinyl ones. On this record was, so man made God in his own image. In his own image made he him. And I remember thinking, oh, well, that's kind of a reversal of Genesis. Well, you see, that's the practical fool. All he does is he creates a God in his own image. I meet them every day. I mean, people, they say they believe, but when I ask them, well, what do you believe? And, you know, why do you believe it? They have no ways of even beginning to articulate what they say they believe. Now, listen, I believe this is so important in the generation in which we live, because we are faced with these things. We are faced with these questions, and we need to be able to defend them, not only just for our own well-being, because I can tell you, when life hits you, and life has curved balls, and you can't explain it, you need to go back to the God that you know, the first of all that he's there. David in the Psalms is full of it. He cries out, oh, why are you so down, my soul? Why are you, you know, he talks to himself. Do you talk to yourself? I often talk to myself. Look in the mirror and say, you jerk. Why did you do it? Why did you do that? You know that you shouldn't have done that. Why do you do it? I don't know. I'm kind of out of control, boy. Well, that's what the Bible says about us. It says that, listen, there's something gone wrong with our psyche, as it were. You're not the way God made you to be. We're other than what God made us to be. Well, that seems to be accurate, doesn't it? In fact, I was speaking the other day about evolution, you know, about atheistic evolution, right? And I said to him, asked him this question. I said to him, why do we wear clothes? How do we evolve wearing clothes? And his immediate reaction was, well, it's to keep us warm. I said, oh, well, you know, it's not just to keep you warm. I think, I mean, it also covers you. I don't see atheists walking down the road naked. So where did shame come from? How did that get evolved? According to natural selection and, you know, random mutations, which is supposed to be the mechanism of atheistic evolution. And so asking these questions back has a wonderful way of unearthing some of these people's presuppositions, their assumptions, okay? And I love doing that. Right, so this guy, he's just said, okay, there's a God, and he's kind of doffed his hat to God. In the old days, in the real old days, they used to call him, come on, some of the old timers, they used to call him the man upstairs. Remember that expression? The man upstairs, meaning God. That's all he is the man upstairs. And they'd make reference to him, like the guy was praying, and he said, Lord, I don't call on you often, but when I do, I need you real bad. All right? So that's this guy. He's a practical fool. He's a practical atheist. He says there's a God, but he will do nothing about it. Don't be in that number. Well, I'm sure you're sitting here on a Sunday night, you are doing something about your belief in God. Because if God exists, and if he is a particular God, and the Bible is the revelation of him, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I'll tell you what it'll do for you. It'll anchor your faith. But okay, there's probably no practical fools here this evening. How about this one? The next one. It's the religious fool. The religious fool seems to be an oxymoron, right? And if you're religious, how could you be a fool? Well, the religious fool is summed up in Matthew 25, where the two groups of virgins, there are 10 virgins, pure virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. Now, you need to understand something of that story. In the Jewish customs, marriage didn't center around the bride. Sorry, ladies. It centered around the bridegroom. The whole thing. And the people that were invited were the guests had lamps, and they used to follow the bridegroom, but they never knew really when the bridegroom was coming. And so in this picture, you got these bridegrooms that were invited to the banquet, to the wedding. They were invited guests. They had lamps, which is symbolic of the fact that they were invited, all right? But there was a distinct difference between the two groups. The one had oil, and the others had not enough oil. The picture here is there are people that have been invited. There are even people maybe that have church membership. There may be even people that sit next to you. They know how to sing the songs. They go through the motions, but they're just simply religious people. Now, this kind of concept has changed over the years. I remember in the old days, we used to say, oh, they just go to church to show their clothes off or things like this. I don't see people doing that these days. They don't really like to, there's no need to actually do that. They can do that elsewhere. But I'll tell you that this group of people are really the kind of people that can speak the jargon, that know all the things maybe, but how about these people that these days are following churches that are teaching things that are as far as historic Christianity is as the East is from the West? I've been among them. I can tell you what they teach. They teach health, wealth, and prosperity. And I'll tell you what it does to me, is it totally and utterly discourages me. Because as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm happy for you, my friend, but my life is not health, wealth, and prosperity. And there's something wrong in what you're teaching. You hear it over the TV. It's all over the place. I'll tell you the problem with this is there's no oil. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts about judgment and righteousness and sin. And without preaching the age-old gospel of what's wrong with us, we can't ever tell some people what's right or how we get right. So unless we talk about what's wrong with man, and I touched on it a moment ago, there's something wrong with mankind. Everybody believes that. I don't know anybody that doesn't. You know, everybody's justifying. You know, I say to the atheist, well, why did you do that? And you'll say, no, well, I shouldn't have done that. Well, how do you know you shouldn't have done that? Where did you even get that concept from? C.S. Lewis talks like this. He says, when he was an atheist, his argument against God was this. He said, the world seems so unjust. And that things seem to happen to good, you know, bad things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people or whatever. He just couldn't get his mind around it until he thought, where did I get this concept of justice from in the first place? Where did I get the idea that there ought to be justice in the world? And that's what started his thinking. And you know, C.S. Lewis came to know the Lord in the most unusual way. He talks about being dragged to the gates of heaven, kicking and screaming, eyes darting for a way out, and knelt and prayed in the summer of 1929, the most dejected convert in all of history, and admitted that God was God. He became an amazing Christian and had the most amazing effect of the 20th century. That was his experience as he came to know. I'll tell you, he became a theist, that is, he began to believe in God. He became a practical Christian, but he wasn't, a believer in God, but he wasn't a Christian yet. It was some years later, and I've never understood why the Lord does these things, but he climbed into a sidecar of a motorbike. You know what a sidecar is? Anyway, young people know what a sidecar is? You just imagine these days, hey? Looks like a little bullet next to the, you know. He climbed into one of these things, and he went to a place called Whipsnade's Zoo. He climbed in a non-Christian, and he climbed out a Christian. That's how the Lord worked with his life. So he believed and trusted in that there was a God, and then he got that question answered, and then he started looking into Scripture, and he came face to face with the man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you know, the older I get, the sweeter that name rings true. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe that he is the truth. Not because he claimed it. Claiming something doesn't make it true. He not only claimed it, I believe he is the truth. And believing that doesn't make it true. If I go to my grave soon, there'll be something that even they'll say I left behind. And it's this. Believing something doesn't make it true. Not believing something doesn't make it not true. It's either true or false, independent of whether everybody believes in it or nobody believes in it. It's the nature of truth. So the religious fool is the person that, yes, there's a God, he then comes to church or he goes to these places, gets involved, but it's all kind of man-made. There's no oil, there's no Spirit of God on that particular person and the way he is. God is kind of like on the outside. He's never invited on the inside. Now, for me, it was 26, when I was 26 years of age, that God came on the inside. I invited him into my life. I invited Jesus Christ into my life. And the Spirit of God took place, took residence in us. And the Bible talks about, though you were dead, yet Jesus made us alive. They've never been born again. They're without the oil and they remain religiously fools. All right, folks, we're coming to an end now. I want to just do you one more. One way, another way that the Bible uses the word fool. And it's called the world's fool. You'll find it in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, 2, and 4, talks about different ways, you know. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe, but the power of God to all of them that believe, right? Foolishness. And in fact, I think that's always been true and will always be true. When you talk about Jesus Christ to the world, they consider it foolish. But not only that, Paul goes on to say that we are fools for Christ. So I've called this the world's fool. Fools for Christ. These are people, listen to me tonight, these are people who are so foolish, they actually believed the gospel. So foolish, they actually took God at his word. Such fools that they actually believe this gospel message that outside of, I don't know any philosophy that is friendly to the gospel message. I'll tell you why. Because you see, philosophy has got to do with you and how you create this philosophy on whatever it is. And you get the praise for it, you see. But the gospel, no one gets the praise but God. Because he sent his only son and he tells us, if you believe in him, that you will be saved. That message is simple. A six-year-old daughter asked me a question once when she was six. She said, Daddy, where do I come from? All right. Six-year-olds ask these questions. I explained the gospel. She understood it. But I'll tell you, a rocket scientist can't get to the bottom of it. So deep. It's so deep it is. So amazing this gospel is. But to the world, it's just foolishness. They're so foolish, they give up the world's promise. This whole dream factory, this Madison Avenue, this idea, you know, that, you know, we've all got our illusions. I thought that as I got older, life would get easier. You know, there's various illusions. You know, the picket fence, and my little home is going to be like perfect. I mean, I'll tell you another one of my illusions. I believed that if I did everything right, then as I was, if I brought my children up in the ways of the Lord, that, you know, everything would go great. And I would have no problems with my children. Well, I can tell you, I no longer believe that. All of us have drama with our kids and our families, and there are problems in Christian families. But God never promised us these things. They're so foolish, they still believe that the gospel is true. They took God at his word, then they believed his promises. They give time and energy and money and talents and gambled their lives away for this truth. But it wasn't done just in theory. It was done in actual action. These are people where the oil of the Holy Spirit is part of who they are. I'm a believer today after 38 years of being a Christian. 30 years in the ministry, 8 years outside. I was in fact, one of our friends, Peter, here was an engineer with me on the railways here in Richards Bay. I bumped into him, I think, a few years ago, one morning when I was visiting here. Goes back a long way, long before I met Christ or moved through the cross of Calvary, long before that happened. But as it does, it changes us. I suppose the question is, whose fool are you tonight? Christ's fool? Well, I'll tell you, there's something about the gospel that contains this element where you're accused of just being an intellectual retard. But it's the power of God to save anyone that does believe. Why do I believe this message? Because I believe in the man about whom the disciples wrote. and they wrote of him, and they all lost their lives for it, to claim that he was risen from the dead. And that's the one thing about Christianity that separates it from all the religions of the world. It is historically anchored. Because if you can prove that the resurrection never happened, Christianity is finished. Because Christianity is based in a person and not in a kind of a method. You see, all religions are really methods, and methods of worship and so on and so forth. But if you could prove today that Muhammad never lived or Buddha never lived, it will do nothing to Buddhism. Because Buddhism is teaching. But if you can say that Jesus never lived, well, then you'll be finished. Pack up and go home. Because the whole thing is just flawed. I've got two illustrations I just want to draw, and then we'll draw it to a conclusion. Are we late? We are really late. Wow. I love this one because it is a very powerful illustration of what Jesus actually did. I don't know whether you know that in Media Persia, in history, they had the kings that were the most powerful kings that ever existed. They called them potentates. You'll see an example of one of them or two of them in the Old Testament. Xerxes and Artaxerxes were Persian kings. And you remember that in the story in Esther, it says the king made a certain rule, a law, and then it says that he could not revoke that law because that was the potentate's peculiarity, was that when they made a law, they themselves couldn't revoke the law. It's true, that was the Persian kings, that's the power they had. In fact, nobody could turn their back on them. You have to actually go out, you know, walking backwards. I trained my staff at Edenvale to do that with me, to walk out backwards, and then goose step coming in. I got them well, really well trained. Anyway, those are the potentates. A story grew up around this one potentate. It's just a story. And the story is this. There's a certain thing that the people kept doing in the land, and they couldn't stop them from doing it. So they finally went to the king and they said, look, there's this problem. So the king said, well, okay, we'll solve it. The next person that gets caught doing that particular thing will have his eyes driven out with a red hot poker. That should sort it out. Said, okay, the horsemen go out into the land and scroll and they read, that particular crime carries that particular punishment. Some time elapses and the king's entourage come back to him. And they say, well, we've caught somebody doing it. So the king says, well, why come to me? Call the executioner. And they say to him, well, there's only one problem. This person happens to be your son. Now remember, he's a potentate. And above the law. He can't make an exception for his son. And the story goes like this. The king asks for time to think. He goes away and he thinks. He comes back and he says, bring me my son, stand him in front of me. They bring him. He says, call the executioner. They call the executioner. Then he says, carry out the sentence. But don't put his eyes out, put mine out. What's happened? The father has carried the penalty for the son. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus pays the penalty of sin for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. To believe that is to believe the gospel. And when that penny drops, and then I'll tell you it's a big penny, all right? You won't be a religious fool. When the penny drops, is that Christ suffered and died on the cross so that you and I could be normal. You know, I've often thought when people say normal people, I say, who's that? I certainly don't feel normal. There's only one normal person, that was Adam. And then he fell and he became abnormal. And we're all a bunch of abnormal people. All abnormal. Except Christ. He was a normal man. The way a man ought to be. Did the things that a man ought to do. All right, one other story and then we're done. Okay. Now, whether you've heard the story about the missionary. He went out to a far land with his wife. There, 25 years working on the missionary, missionary soil. And there he labored for about 25 years and then his wife died. He didn't really have a coffin. He, he buried her in a blanket and carried on for another 20 odd years, 45 years. And finally, the mission society that had sent him called him home. In those days, he used to write a letter. It used to take 6 months to get there. Didn't have email. And the call was, come home. And so the missionary took one battered case on the one hand and his old trusty Bible in the other. He got aboard this tramp steamer and steamed to a particular port where there was an exchange of ships. And he got into an ocean liner. And at the time he got on board, there was a famous film star that had been on holiday for 3 weeks. A man known for his living, debauched living, known for everything negative that you can think of, morally speaking, he was known for it. 3 weeks on holiday, and he's coming home. And as they pulled into the dock, in New York or something, wherever it was, as they pulled into the dock, there was a red carpet and a brass band to celebrate this film star coming home. And the old man just couldn't help himself. As he leant on the rail, he just said, Father, Heavenly Dad, this is just not fair. 45 years I've given you, and there's not even a soul here to welcome me. This man's been away for 3 weeks. He's got a brass band, red carpet, everything. And for the first time in his life, this old man heard a voice. And he heard this, but you're not home yet. Just wait until you get home. All of the heavenlies will erupt in glory. You may be struggling tonight. You may be struggling with your situation, maybe struggling with health issues and financial issues or whatever other issues. I'll tell you, go back to what you do know. There is a God in heaven. And his son is Jesus Christ. And everything we learn in our modern world is confirming that fact over and over and over again. May God bless you. Might Jesus Christ be your portion. Might the Holy Spirit be inside and not outside. Might the oil of the Holy Spirit fill you, even at those times where you're bewildered about your life. Because you know what? Because there's a God in heaven. And his son is Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that it is foolish not only to deny you, it is foolish to try and work out who you are in our own image, that it is foolhardy to go through the rituals or go to this or that or the next person and try and work out a God made in our own image. Deliver us from this foolhardiness as we turn to you tonight with a sense of wonder again at who you are, that at an instant in history you spoke and it stood fast from nothing to something, and included in that whole history is our lives, that you spoke into existence. We are yours, Lord, and we are made for your glory. Take your glory, Lord, I pray. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the reminder. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.